I'm just curious this morning, how many here are thankful that we have a Savior who got into the hole to rescue us? Anybody? You know, it's interesting, the depiction there of different religions, each man representing different religion that's out there. You know, if you really wanted to summarize it, what separates Christianity from all other religions, and you can do a comparative study. In fact, I think that would be very helpful. In fact, in our stretch cards, if you're using our stretch card challenge this week, we provide some resources to kind of look at other religions and how it compares to Christianity. But if I had to summarize what separates Christianity from all other religions, it really comes down to this. Do versus done. Every other religion in the world says this is what you must do. What separates Christianity from all the other religions is that the focus is not what you do, it's on what Jesus has already done. That's the difference. In fact, if the focus is on what you have to do, what you have is you actually have a works religion. But if the focus isn't on what you do, but what has been done for you, then what you have is a religion that's based on grace. Now, I don't know about you, but which would you prefer, to try to somehow try to work your way into God's good graces, or for God to extend His grace to us, even though we don't deserve it? Which one would you prefer? Because here's the deal. This could never do it. How good would you have to become somehow to earn standing with God? Do versus done. And these aren't my words, by the way. This is straight from Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, I'm a pretty simple guy. When I see words like "no other," I actually interpret that as no other. Right? That there is no other way. So, it's true or it's not. There's either no other way or there are other ways. And if there are other ways, then that means that this is not true. And if that's not true, who knows what else in the Bible isn't true? But if the Bible is true, then what it says is that there is no other way that a man can be saved. And, you know, one of the challenges for the Christ follower and for the church is figuring out how to contextualize the gospel in the culture we live in without compromising the gospel. Does that make sense? You see, every good missionary knows that you can have the right message, but you got to be able to speak the language. And so they learn how to contextualize. They learn the culture and they learn the language in the country that they're going to serve in. The message doesn't change, but their methodology does change. And I want to tell you that we are living in a post-Christian society, and it's time for the church to wake up and say, we got to start thinking like missionaries, not just in Africa and Asia. We need to start thinking like missionaries here right now in the world we live in. And we have to learn to contextualize the gospel according to the culture we live in without compromising the message of the gospel. Because here's the deal. The culture we live in today, the gospel, many aspects of the gospel, many aspects of God's word is unpopular. It's countercultural. And what we have to learn is how do we take what is sometimes an unpopular message and bring it to people in a way that is not unloving and unwise. That's what Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, the book that we've been in, that's how he put it to another church. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul said, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders." Who are the outsiders? Anyone that doesn't believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. "Be wise Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you know how you ought to answer each person. In a culture that has redefined the word tolerance to mean that we have to embrace all ideas as equally valid or true, even if there are contradictions among them, in a culture where everyone wins and everyone gets the trophy, in a culture of relativism instead of absolute truth, to say that Jesus is the way has the potential to offend. And yet I want you to know today that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. But the messenger, you and I, should not be offensive in how we deliver a message that you know what I'm saying? Caught that? I was speaking Hebrew. You see, we could talk about Jesus being a way, wouldn't have any problems. I mean, the plurality of religion in our culture today, I mean, it goes perfectly. It goes perfectly with the tolerance and everyone gets the trophy. We're all right. Hey, you're right, I'm right. Hey, you believe in God? Okay, I believe in a God. You think you should be nice to people? Me too. Okay, we're all in. Woo! Let's gather around the campfire, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. We're all in. We're all in. Yet the reality is that's not what the scriptures teach. We cannot teach that Jesus is a way. The Bible never gave us that option. The words of Jesus never gave that option. He is the way, or he's not the way at all. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Hopefully, I think today, Paul is going to help us navigate through this a little bit today. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of give you the big idea. We're looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 3, and I would summarize this section this way, that our message to the world is Christ alone, but available to all. Christ alone, but available to all. Would you say that with me? Christ, but available to. Christ alone, but available to. Christ, but available to. Oh, look at verse 1. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. Now, this isn't just metaphorical. He is a prisoner. He serves Christ. He was literally a prisoner. He was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, it looks like he's going to go into a prayer, but instead he goes on a tangent. Man, I'm so glad I never go off on tangents when I preach. Whew. And it's like Paul's having an ADD moment. You'll see as we start reading, it's like he's going to go into a prayer, which he actually doesn't pick up to the actual prayer until verse 14. And so next week, we'll look at the actual prayer, because it's much a prayer that we need for the church today as it was in Bible times. But he goes off on this tangent. It's like Paul had ADD or something. You know, he's like, I'm going to pray. Oh, wait, those are all the other things I want to say too. Oh, squirrel, cool. Okay, back to the prayer. Now, theologically, I know that's not correct. He was prompted by the Holy Spirit. As he began to write this, the Spirit of God moved him along in to say these things. Grammatically, we call it a parenthetical digression. See, I listened in grammar class. Actually, I had to look it up. All right, look at verse 2 and 3. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And so these verses tell us that Paul was given the task of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. We talked about this last week. What are Gentiles? Anyone that's not Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And this task and the mystery of it was given to him while he was traveling on the road to Damascus. We don't have time to look at it, but if you go back and read Acts chapter 9, you can see the conversion of the apostle Paul. Not only was he not a follower of Christ on the road to Damascus, quite the opposite. He was going to get more people arrested. He was a murderer of Christians. He threw them into jail. He believed in a coming Messiah. He just didn't believe Jesus was it. Until he was on the path of Damascus Road. Some of you know exactly what that means. He encountered the living Christ. And on that road, he became a true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And not just a follower of Christ. Not only were his sins forgiven, but he was given a task. You are going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, you can imagine, if you understood anything about his pedigree and his background, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He had a very prestigious religious background, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And when God got a hold of his life, I mean, Gentiles, they wouldn't even touch anything that the Gentiles touched. And now God's saying, now that you've been forgiven, I'm going to take you to the people you once despised, and I'm going to send you to them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. If you're here and you have a Damascus Road conversion, all of us who know Christ have a Damascus Road conversion. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic as the light shining and all of those things, but if you've repented of sin and placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, making Jesus Lord and Savior, then that's when you did that. For me, it was end of my junior year in high school. Then that's your Damascus Road conversion. And you know what? It's no different today as it was for Paul. At the very moment you repented and placed your faith in Christ, you were commissioned by Christ to take the gospel to the people in your life. You know, we've been given the gospel so that we can give it away. We've not been given the gospel so that we can hoard it and just reap all the benefits of it while those around us who haven't received or embraced the gospel go on living their life right on the path to hell. The very moment of your salvation, not only were you forgiven, praise God, not only were you given access to the God of the universe, not only were you clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not only was your inheritance and Christ given to you for all of eternity, but at that very moment, you were also equipped with everything that you needed to be a missionary and minister of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Christ. Every person in this room, if you know Christ, that is God's calling on your life and mine. Look at verse 4-6. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Let me stop for a second. What are we talking about? Mystery here. What is this mystery? It's actually used four different times in this passage. When we think of mystery, we think of something that we don't clearly understand. Listen, my wife, I love my wife. I understand her to some degree. She's a woman. I'm a guy. There is not until we get to heaven will I fully understand this beautiful mystery known as my wife. Right, guys? It's a beautiful mystery, but I won't fully grasp everything that's going on till heaven. But this word that's used four times, this Greek word, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, this word for mystery carries with it a little bit different meaning than we use it. Again, we use it as a mystery we don't fully understand. This particular passage, the idea is it's a secret that's finally been revealed. A secret that's finally been revealed. And he shares what it is. Look at 5-6. Which was not made known to the Son. In other words, it was a secret. Even the Old Testament saints, even the authors of Scripture from the Old Testament didn't fully understand what they were writing. They didn't see the whole picture that we get to see today. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, here it is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that the law actually didn't save anybody. The mystery was that the Jews, chosen as God's chosen people, weren't the only chosen people. The mystery that was revealed when Christ came and did what Christ did, the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his defeat of Satan and sin and death at the resurrection, opened up the door to say that nobody is saved by the law. The law never made anyone spiritual. It only revealed their sinfulness and desperate need of a Savior. And Christ came to do what men and women couldn't, to live perfectly under the law, yet die the lawbreaker's death and to take all of the wrath of God upon himself in our place and to defeat death and Satan so that you and I can go from death to life. And the great mystery is, it's nothing that we have ever done. It's all what Christ did. And what he did 2,000 years ago opened up the door for you and I to be saved. Not just the Jews, but for all. There's two things ultimately that I want to say from this passage today. And the first one, number one, is this, that the gospel of Jesus is exclusive yet inclusive. The gospel is exclusive yet inclusive. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, but I want to break that up into two things. Would you say it with me? The gospel of Jesus is yet inclusive. So let's break it up into two parts, all right? The first thing is this. The gospel is exclusive in that there aren't many ways to God. There's only one way. It is exclusive in that regard. And this of the two is what is most offensive in the society that we live in. It doesn't mesh with everyone gets the trophy and everyone's right. As I said at the beginning, this is not a popular sentiment in our culture of tolerance and relativism. The plurality of religion is a popular sentiment in our culture, right? Well, we more or less believe in the same thing, so we can all join hands and sing kumbaya. And yet, is that really the gospel? Is the gospel really saying the same thing? And maybe I'm just a wimp, but you know what I do? When I face this countercultural tension, as I go and share the gospel and share Jesus with people, and you bump into this countercultural concept where not everyone gets in, only a select few, those that have chosen Christ. You know what I do? I wimp out and I blame somebody else. I mean, I have a lot of experience growing up blaming my siblings. I know you never did that. You know what I do? I run into that tension. I say, hey, don't shoot the messenger. All I'm doing is sharing what Jesus said. You got to choose what you're going to do with that. Listen, we don't save anybody, do we? The role for Holy Spirit has already been taken. We are to show the gospel and share the gospel with people. But we don't save. We don't talk people into the gospel. We don't debate people into the gospel. We share the words of Christ, and it is on them. Nobody goes to hell because of what we said or didn't say to them. People go to hell because they choose not to repent of sin and place their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and choose not to humble themselves and make him Lord and Savior of their life. Our job is to say, let me tell you what Jesus said. I'd be more than happy to walk you through how to become a follower of Christ. It's not my words. It's not my religion. It's Jesus. Because it's Jesus who said in Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are what? Few. Fact of the matter is, the people that I've shared Jesus with, more people have rejected it than have embraced it. And I got to tell you, let me just be hard on us a little bit here today. If we are not sharing the gospel with people because of a fear of rejection as a person or a rejection of the message itself, then I just got to lovingly say, it's not about us. We're talking about the eternity of people. And people are going to reject. But maybe for every 10 that rejects, you'll have the privilege I've had in my office over the last few months of someone falling on their knees and receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. Man, is there any greater joy than to see somebody go from death to life? And you might say, you're the pastor. You're good at it. We pay you to do it. Nope. We're both ministers and missionaries. I just get paid for it. Yeah, but we all are. And Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, oh, come on. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Listen, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And you received your gospel call at your salvation. You were given the gospel so you could give it away. Jesus goes on to say in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. What's the next word? No one. Again, call me a simpleton, but when I see the phrase no one, you know what I think? That it means no one. No one comes to the Father except through me. I thought, well, maybe I got it wrong. Let me look it up in the Greek. So I look up in the Greek language and I discover that no one means no one. So we get into conversations in the marketplace and family gatherings, wherever it may be, hanging out with some people at school. And how do we go about navigating this countercultural message that Christ and Christ alone is the means to salvation? In a world that clearly says, no, hey, there's many, many ways. How do we navigate through that? Well, again, I hope you use those stretch cards because I put some resources on there. They'll help you kind of study different religions and what they really say about Christ. But just let me, real quick, let me just kind of, like, if you have to cut to the chase, I mean, let's say someone's riding their bike and they got a white shirt and a black tie or something, and there's two of them, and they come to your house and they want to talk about religion and all of those things, and you're like, okay, you know, and then you're like, oh, I don't know, they've been trained. Okay, here's how you cut to the chase, all right? Now don't go hide like you're not there, because I've never done that. You want to cut to the chase? Here's how we, because here's the deal. So people say, well, listen, they all basically say the same thing. You know, love God, you know, pursue him, be nice to people. You know what? Those three things, I agree 100%. And you're right. You know, most religions would say those three things. But you got to get to the million-dollar question. You got to get to the questions that separate hell from heaven. And a relationship with God from a religion. Here they are. Here's the two. What does your religion say about Jesus? Now, you will discover that most religions have a very favorable opinion of Jesus. They like him. Most of them like him. You gotta explore that a little bit deeper. Oh, you like him? Cool, we're good. Let's sing Kumbaya now. Nope, because you gotta get more specific. Oh, are you saying he is the Son of God? Is he deity? Is he just a religious man, a good person, inspired? Or is he God himself? Because that's where you start separating. When you really peel it back behind the friendly initial conversations at the door or wherever you might be, and you peel it back and you say, do you believe that Jesus is God? That's when you discover that the major religions of the world and more of the localized, you know, not so much world religions, but things like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and on, that you really discover they do not believe that Jesus is God. And if you do not believe Jesus is God, then you have a false religion and you cannot come to heaven, because heaven is only by those who come through Christ. The truth, the way, and the life, and the truth is that Jesus said, I am God. So you have to get to that question. And the second one, how can I know God personally and experience heaven? How do I get there? Or salvation. How do I experience salvation? How can I know God and experience heaven? And again, that's where Christianity separates from all the other religions, because every other religion other than Christianity will say, this is what you must do. It's only Christianity that says it's to embrace what Christ has done. It's a religion of grace. That's why the great C.S. Lewis, while at a conference dealing with different religions, walked by a classroom. I may have shared this before. They were doing a comparative study of other religions, and they were going back and forth, and C.S. Lewis walks by, and they pull him into the room. Said, maybe you could help us with this discussion. He said, look at all of these things on the wall, all of these comparisons. Are you here? Would you say to us, C.S. Lewis, that Christianity is different than all of the other religions? And he said, absolutely. Then explain that to us. And C.S. Lewis simply said one word and left the room. He said the word grace. Grace separates Christianity from all other religions. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's being given salvation because of what Christ done. Remember, I think last week or the week before, I gave you a definition of grace. You think of each letter in the word grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So we have to figure out how to navigate in the world we live in, a countercultural message that says the gospel is exclusive. It's not everybody gets in no matter what you believe. However, the gospel is also inclusive. It's inclusive in that the one way to God is available to all. Now, I want to tell you, there are two parts to this, that Christ is the only way, but that's available to all. Where do I spend most of my focus? On the second part. I'll spend my time on the first part only to the point that it eliminates the stumbling blocks to get them to the cross, because the message of the cross is it doesn't matter the color of your skin, it doesn't matter what sex you are, it doesn't matter what you've done or how many times you've done it. The cross is the place for every sinner of every tribe and every nation to come and find forgiveness for sins. And it's available to all. You believe that this morning? Amen. It's not a respecter of any color but the color red. Red is the color of the blood that flowed off Christ on that cross when he died for you and me. The gospel is inclusive in that one way through Christ is available to all. Oh, let's not be so quick to try to out-debate people and try to win arguments with them. Let's bring them to the heart of the message of the gospel, that a holy, righteous, just God loved you and loved me enough to solve our sin problem. Man, you might say, man, you're talking about gospel a lot. Yeah, I know, because Paul is. See, the beauty of just reading through the Bible is I got the easy part. I just got to figure out what Paul says and tell you what Paul said. And Paul immerses himself in the gospel in these first three chapters of Ephesians. Oh, we're going to get practical. Don't worry. All right. 2 weeks, chapter 4-6, gets really practical on the application of the gospel in our daily life. But we're just saturating the gospel these first three chapters. And one of the applications for us, though, is do we go out there and try to win arguments? Or are we trying to help people understand that God's salvation is available to all? It's probably why John 3:16 is one of the most known and loved verses out there. In fact, let's read it together. John 3:16, you ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In fact, let's personalize it. So instead of saying the world, insert your name. Instead of saying whoever, say your name, that if you, your name, believes in him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. All right, think we can do this? 9:30 had a hard time, I'm not going to lie. But it's 9:30 crowd. I mean, you guys, you're the best, all right? And I never tell them that, okay? All right, so we're going to do our best here, all right? You personalize this, okay? Ready? Let's try this. For God so loved Tony that he gave his only son, that if Tony believes in him, I will not perish, but I will have eternal life. That's the heart of the gospel, church. That's the message we send to people. Say, that seems simple. It is simple. It's deep and it's profound, but it's a simple message. The gospel of Jesus is exclusive yet inclusive. That's the message God gave Paul, and it's the message for you and me. Let's look at one more thing today in verses 7 through 13. It says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Don't you love that? Isn't it great to know that it's his grace and his power that does the work? Amen? That's why we can go out this week. That's why you don't have to listen to your fears. That's why we don't have to, you know, not say something when we know it's time to say something. We can go out and we can lovingly share the message because it's his power. It's his grace at work. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the what? So that through the, come on now, so through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities, not just on earth, but in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had a purpose before the foundations, knowing that in creating man with free will that he would choose sin, that in his eternal purposes, he still had a solution for us, and that solution was through his son, Jesus Christ. And how humbling to know that he has chosen to reveal that mystery through you and I, the church. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I hope that we don't lose sight of how incredibly humbling it is to know that sinners like you and me can come boldly and with great confidence to his throne because he sees in us the righteousness of Christ because of the work of his son. And so he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. That's being in prison for the gospel, which is your glory. I want to tell you, the people who don't have true eternal joy, I'm not talking about happiness that's fleeting and finding some level. I'm talking about that eternal joy. Come on, you know when you see it. It just oozes out of them. And no matter the circumstances, they can even be sad and still have joy, right? I mean, the people who have true eternal joy, you know what it is? They're people who understand who they are, they understand whose they are, and they are on mission with what God has called them to do. As long as we keep trying to build our own kingdoms, as long as we still care about our own glory, as long as we settle for materialism, as long as we settle for whatever gods it is we're tempted to settle for, as long as we settle for comfort and convenience as somehow a sign of God's blessing, then we're going to miss out on a joy that the world can't take, a joy that circumstances can't rob us of. When we get on mission with Jesus, he will produce eternal joy in us. We're on target. We're doing what we've been on this earth to do. That's to not only know Jesus, but to make him known. How many of us can honestly say we measure the success of our lives upon not just our personal relationship with God, but in what we're doing to help make disciples who will make disciples? How many of us measure our success as parents on whether or not we're breathing into our children what it means to be a disciple? They have a free will. I understand they're going to make sinful choices in their life and for a season maybe even fall away. But how many of us have a laser focus with our lives How many of us see everything that we have, our job, our money, our family, everything, we're, like Paul said, stewards of that to proclaim the gospel, the life-changing gospel of Christ? This may seem like such a simple thing and almost like, duh, but I'm not sure churches actually get this. But here's the second thing I want to say. The message of the gospel is the message of the church. The message of the gospel is not a message of the church. The message of the gospel is the message of the church. The truth of the matter is, I know that some of you have experienced what I have experienced at different times growing up, that it hasn't always been about the gospel of Jesus. That we've made it about other things. We've made it inwardly focused. We've made it about a holy huddle. We've made it about what are you doing for me instead of being on mission for the mission of Jesus. I've seen it all the time over the years where we get so focused on me and my needs and you're not meeting my needs and you need to do this. Listen, we don't exist for us. We exist to grow in Christ, bring glory to God, and get on with the mission of Jesus. One of the things that I appreciate and the reason why I'm here at this church is that when I began meeting with the elders on the search committee, I made it real clear, first of all, this is how I preach, not going to change. The other thing is this. I've been in mega churches. I've served in mega churches. I'm not anti-big church, all right? But I am not going to measure success by how big we get as a church. We're going to measure the success of this church on whether or not this church brought glory to God. And what brings glory to God is a church that is multiplying disciples of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus said to do when he left this earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. So we must, as a church, tenaciously hold on to the mission of Jesus. And as we continue to grow numerically, financially, we must avoid the temptation to start saying, what would help us grow more people? And say, no. We already know what the mission is. Multiply disciples of Jesus, and all of that is simply the byproduct. Our decisions and our choices that we make as a church must be, will it help us multiply disciples of Jesus? Because that's the mission he gave us. Christ, not Sugar Grove, not a pastor, not a program. Christ is the hope of the world. Amen? Well, that was pathetic. Amen? If I get my all, you have to give your all. Deal? That was horrible again. Turkeys? Some words you'll hear from time to time. 3 M's, I call them. What's the process? What does it mean we're multiplying disciples of Jesus? It means we're making disciples, we're maturing those disciples, and we're equipping them to multiply disciples. Everything we do, we have to start evaluating with those 3 steps towards multiplying disciples. Are we making disciples? Are people crossing the line of faith, giving their lives to Christ and growing in Christ? Is that happening? Are we helping them mature in what it means to know Jesus and to make him known? And are we giving people the tools? Are we equipping them so indeed they can go out and multiply disciples? Because here's the deal. We don't want to grow by addition. We want to grow by multiplication. There's a difference. If the focus is, oh, what we can do to bring people in, it's very easy to develop a consumer mindset. And we do not, as a church, want to create a consumer mindset. We want to be an equipping center that helps equip people, not to consume, but to have the tools so they can go out and be on mission with Christ. You believe that this morning? And you might be here and like, oh, I'm not even near that. I'm over here. That's okay. Come as you are, just don't stay that way. But if you're visiting, you might as well know from day one, It's not our goal to keep you. It's our goal to deploy you, to equip you, to make disciples. We'll make disciples. We'll make disciples. Would you stand with me, please? I'd like to close my portion. A C.T. Studd actually was a stud. He lived in the late 1800s. He was actually, like some of you may not have heard of that name, but in the late 1800s, he was one of the most famous athletes in England. He was a world-class, one of the best cricketers of all times. I didn't say musketeer, cricketer. Okay, we don't play cricket here in the States, so that may not mean anything, but he was an incredible cricketer. Famous, rich. The gospel just got hold of him. And he left it all behind to go serve as a missionary in China. Nothing wrong with having money, nothing wrong with being famous, but for him, every moment of his life, he just wanted people to get the gospel that had gotten a hold of him, and so he ended up serving as a missionary to China, and then ultimately India, and I believe even in Africa. I want to close with a call of arms for us, of something that he said, a talk that he gave as kind of a closing charge for us. This is what I want our spirit to be. C.T. Studd said he believes in muscular Christianity. Some grit to it. Some raw passion and zeal. And this is what I believe is the spirit of what we need here at Suregrove. Christ's call is to feed the hungry, not the full. To save the lost, not the stiff-necked. Not to call the scoffers, but sinners to repentance. Not to build and furnish comfortable chapels, churches, and cathedrals at home in which to rock Christians to sleep by means of clever essays, stereotyped prayers, and artistic musical performances. But to raise living churches of souls among the destitute, to capture men from the devil's clutches and snatch them from the very jaws of hell. To enlist and train them for Jesus and make them into an almighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by a red-hot, unconventional, unfettered, Holy Ghost religion where neither man nor traditions are worshipped or preached, but only Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Before the world, yea, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. Amen, church. Let's be that church. Let's be that church. Father God, send us out. We know we've got our marching orders. We're to go out and show and share the gospel of Jesus. As we continue to mature as disciples, we are to go out and make disciples. So send us out, Father, and may we go courageously in love and with gentleness, but may we uncompromise, without compromise, may we preach the message of Jesus and only Jesus. We pray this for your glory and in His name. Amen.